12:1-2. And something that has been growing on me for a while, and not sure how it ought to be addressed, but I'm not intending to, well, I can't address it all, but I'm not intending to address it all today. I do want to look at least in several parts. I guess the title this morning will be Nonconformity God's Way. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And as you may know, the word nonconformity is from the first phrase in verse 2. And that is, be not conformed to this world. And the way for that not to happen is be transformed by the renewing of your mind. But that part is for another time. And it does say for this to happen, let's think about what God's mercies are all about. Somehow that's foundational. And it talks about yielding our bodies. But again, that is for the next time. Now, we're zeroing in on be not conformed, or what we have come to call non-conformity. Now, suffice it to say that it is more than simply being non-conformists. You know, we all know that there is within us, and especially when we're young, just at least for the most part, a real desire to fit in. And so there's such a tendency to what we call follow the crowd. Now, there are among us at times those that kind of reason this way: if everybody else is going to do it, I'm not going to. I guess those are the nonconformists in the true sense. Now, let me add then, by the fact that there's a looking, or at least a noticing what the others do seemingly mindlessly and deciding I'm not going to do that, there is somehow still tied to what the others do, what I do. And so somehow that person is still tends to be governed by what others do. Now, more in the second part of this, the point I'm going to be making is let's not be overly concerned about what's out there. Let's, like someone has said, march to the beat of a different drummer. So nonconformity, God's way is the way I title it here. In the nonconformity that we're reaching for, it is, we're not looking at the world and then doing the opposite. I remember years ago someone saying that, well, the context was the idea of when people do things against you that you don't like, maybe thinking about what your first response would be and then doing the opposite might at least usually be the right response. But really, understandable, but really, you know, it's not looking out there and seeing what's going on and then doing the opposite. That's not what we're looking for. And I've called that kind of thing some kind of an inverted conformity, or an inverted nonconformity, if I could say it. Now, I was interested in the title of the book that I think maybe Jewel brought it home from FBI, I don't remember, it appeared at our house anyway, that Stephen Russell wrote a number of years ago. And the title of his book was Overcoming Evil God's Way. And then there was a subtitle saying something about looking at the doctrine of non-resistance. And I thought that was an interesting way of putting it. You know, non-resistance and non-conformity, in a sense, are a negative way of saying what we're aiming at. I'm not particularly picking with that, but I mean, we've become accustomed to those words. But perhaps describing what we're attempting to do, or to lead our thoughts in this message and a one to follow, is overcoming conformity to the world God's way, or overcoming a tendency to conform. Now, the familiar wording here is, in the King James, be not conformed to this world. There are other ways in which, I mean, a similar idea, but other translations would say, the one is, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. Or, some of you have heard me say this before, I'm sure, don't let the world squeeze you into its own mold. So the word pressure comes to mind. There's pressure. There's pressure out there to conform you. And it's out there. And it's, of course, in here too, by the nature that you and I have been born with. But the pressure out there is to conform us. And so the system is trying to conform you, to do as they do and to think as they think. Now, by saying that, I'm not saying that for the majority of the people out there that are part of the system, that there's some kind of conspiracy to conform you to the way they think and the way they do. What I'm talking about is the one that's at the head of the system, the prince of the power of the air. His design is to conform you to the thinking that is part of this world system. And doing, consequently, because we tend to do as we think. To do as they do and to think as they think. And so, having said that, it has seemed to me, and I've often thought about it this way, when it says, and be not conformed to this world, what it's really saying is, don't let them do it to you. Don't let the system conform you. Rather than looking out there and seeing certain things that I want to avoid, just be aware that the influence is out there and it's constant. And the prince of the power of the air, the head of the system, is trying to conform you, so don't let him do it. But you don't do that by directly countering the system, but in the message that we want to follow then, by being transformed by the renewing of our mind. But we're not focusing on that part of it as much today, and we'll come to that later. So it seems to me that the answer is not to try to be non-conform, but the only way to overcome the pressure from without is to conform is for something to happen within that counters that pressure that is from without. And that's part of the second part. Now, that's kind of the first part of the message and the introduction. In the second part, we want to look a bit at separation for the next number of minutes as we find it in the Old Testament, and then thirdly, at application. I'm going to turn to Leviticus and invite you to, if you would, chapter 20 and verses 22 through 26. Now, some of the scriptures, and there aren't just many, but there are several scriptures that we want to look at, and we want to end up in Jeremiah 35. And I suppose if there's any scripture in the Old Testament that is an example of nonconformity, that may be the one in Jeremiah 35. But before that, I want to read some scriptures that talk about the fact that God wanted his people to be a separate people, a called-out people. But he didn't call them out simply to have somebody to keep his laws. There was more than that. He wanted a relationship with his people. I mean, it started right there in the garden already. You know, when Adam and Eve sinned, and they hid, and God said to Adam, "Where are you?" You see, God longs for a relationship with his people. In Leviticus 20, verse 22, "Ye shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments and do them, that the land whither I bring you to dwell therein spew you not out." Because, see, that's why the nations before them were spewed out, because of their wickedness. "And ye shall not walk in the manners of the nation which I cast out before you, for they committed all these things, and therefore I abhorred them. But I have said unto you, ye shall inherit their land, and I will give it unto you to possess it, a land which floweth with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, which have separated you from the people." Now that's separation. "I have separated you from the people, from other people. Ye shall therefore put difference between clean beasts and unclean, and between unclean fowls and clean, and ye shall not make your souls abominable by beast or by fowl or by any manner of living thing that creepeth on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean." And obviously that part has to do with the ceremonial things. Certain things were clean and certain were unclean. And then this verse, "And ye shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy." And that is quoted again in, let's see, in Peter. And it says, "And have severed you from other people, that ye should be mine." Now, I noticed several things here, and I've already mentioned the fact that it was the wickedness of the nations was the reason that God cast them out of the land that his people then inherited. And in Deuteronomy 9, verses 5 and 6, very similar wording, "Not for thy righteousness or for the uprightness of thine heart dost thou go in to possess this land, but for the wickedness of those nations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee, and that he may perform the word which the Lord sware unto thy fathers." And then skipping some, "For thou art a stiff-necked people." So God was saying to them, and obviously this was then Moses recounting some of these things in Deuteronomy. I'm supposing he was quoting the Lord. I don't just remember whether the Lord said it directly or through Moses. But anyway, some of the stiff-neckedness that had happened in the wilderness and the time, again, that they were disobedient. So don't really think now it's because you have been so obedient, but it's because of their wickedness. And then be careful, back to this Leviticus one, be careful that the same thing doesn't happen to you. So that's the one thing I notice. Just be careful about not following the wickedness of these nations. And then secondly, in verse 24, "I am the Lord your God." And that's personal. You see, I'm the God that wants to have a relationship with you. While it doesn't explicitly say it here, "I am the Lord your God, which have separated you from other people." And as I was studying this, I thought of some of the things that Marvin Kaufman said last fall when he was here. And thought he very helpfully addressed how we look at the Old Testament. And he was talking about the book of Deuteronomy. And this is, came across several things that I jotted down that he said. He said, Israel was to be a showcase nation. People around were to acknowledge the superiority of their God and his laws. And he was talking about the two covenants, the old and the new. And he may have been quoting somebody else. But in any case, both covenants display God's grace, he said, and both call for relationship between God and man. And like I said earlier, God didn't give the law simply to have, or the, yeah, it wasn't that he wanted his people basically around so that so somebody could keep the law. It was that he wanted a relationship with his people. Now, the things that the law addressed were on this thing of, ye shall be holy, for I am holy. Anyway, and again, Marvin had said, both call for holiness, both covenants. Love for God is expressed by obedience. And as we look at several of these other scriptures, relationship with God. He wanted a relationship with his people. He wanted his people to be obedient to him. And that is brought out again in verse 26. For I, the Lord, am holy and have severed you from other people, that ye should be mine. That speaks of relationship. Touch briefly on another scripture before we go then to Jeremiah. 1 Samuel chapter 8. I thought of this scripture because as I began here and talked about the fact that God is calling us not to be conformed to the world system and to the world's thinking. I've often noticed how these people, when they asked for a king, one of the things that they said several times was, we want to be like all the nations. Now, when they came and requested a king, when they came to Samuel, the prophet, one of the things they said, we've got to give that to them, was your sons don't walk in your ways. And that was regrettable. They took bribes. But several times they said, we want to be like the other nations. And so Samuel was very displeased with their request. But if you notice in 1 Samuel 8 and 5, I've already said that. Make us a king to judge us like all the nations. And then jumping down to verses 7 to 9, when Samuel brought this to God, this is what the Lord said. Verse 7, and the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me. And Samuel could have felt pushed back and rejected, but he said, they've rejected me, that I should not reign over them, according to all the works which they have done since they had brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. God is saying, they have been habitually an unfaithful people. And it pains me at my heart. Well, it doesn't actually say it here. We're going to get to another scripture then in Jeremiah where he likens it to adultery. But anyway, God said, make him a king, but, you know, tell him how it will be. I mean, this is what a king is going to ask from you. Your sons and daughters are going to need to serve and just various kinds of things. And then in verses 19 and 22, see, he gave them those warnings, and then it says, nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, nay, we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations. And so that was mentioned several times. Somehow it was important to them to be like all the nations. And see, this part of the message is looking at that, our tendency to want to be like. And then we'll want to move on to the next part, and how next time, and how we avoid that. So, in any case, they rejected the warnings, and they said, we want to have a king over us. Now, let's go to Jeremiah 3. And there we find the wording that I said a bit ago about, you see, God likened the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah to, the language he uses is that of a marriage partner. And he was saying to Judah, you're just like Israel, the northern kingdom. God wanted a relationship with his people, but they were so unfaithful. So the unfaithfulness of God's people is compared to adultery. I'm going to start here in Jeremiah 3 and verse 6. And the Lord said unto me, in the days of Josiah, king of the king. And by the way, Josiah led his people in a revival, but obviously not all of them turned to him wholeheartedly, because it tells us, and I think in the last verse here, that they turned, or it's actually in verse 10, that they turned feignedly, or they just partially, but not really wholeheartedly. It says, so he's really addressing Judah, who was at this time following in the path of apostate Israel. Hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? She has gone up upon every high mountain and under every green tree, and there hath played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, turn thou unto me, but she returned not. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. You see, you saw it, but you just followed in the path. And I saw, when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce. And I think probably that's the figurative way of saying, I let her be carried away as a nation, wiped out for the most part, and carried away into captivity. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. And it came to pass through the lightness of her whoredom that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and with stocks. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly, saith the Lord. And the Lord said unto me, the backsliding Israel hath justified herself more than treacherous Judah. And I'm not sure just exactly what he was saying. Maybe he was saying, well, at least she did what she did without feigning something better. I'm not sure. But in any case, what I'm really aiming at is the fact that he's comparing what they were doing to him to an unfaithful spouse and the pain that that brought to the Lord. Now, turn to Jeremiah 35. So, God's unfaithful people, it was compared to adultery. Now, here's an account about a group of people called the Rechabites. And we find the name Jonadab here, or in Kings, the only other place that we find that man listed, Jehonadab, the same person. He's a little like, I thought of Enoch. You know, there's about 5 verses devoted to Enoch in the Bible? And yet those 5 verses say something. Because I guess Enoch was one of only 2 that, as the way we understand it, that did not go through death. They were simply taken. Jonadab, we know very little about him, but something about this man impacted his descendants. The only other place, and maybe you want to keep your finger here and just flip over to 2 Kings 10. I referred to this man, I think, not the last time I spoke, but the time before, when I was speaking about how in the northern kingdom of Israel, God had a man by the name of Jehu to lead out in cleansing the land of Baal worship. Now, the other thing that happened, he executed judgment on the house of Ahab, and all of Ahab's male descendants were wiped out. And along with that, one of Ahab's descendants, who at that time was the king of Judah, his name was Ahaziah, and he had come up to visit his relative. Ahab himself was gone by this time, but his but his descendant was on the throne. And then Ahaziah, also a descendant of Ahab, the king of Judah, came down there, and he was also killed. But while Jehu did this, then he also, by treachery, gathered the worshipers of Baal together and wiped them out. And then we find this man named Jonadab, or Jehonadab, as it says it in 2 Kings, named there, verse 15, 2 Kings 10, and when he departed thence, he lighted on Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him and saluted him. And he said, "Is thine heart right as my heart is with thine heart?" And Jehonadab answered, "It is. If it be so, give me thine hand." And he gave him his hand and took him up into the chariot. And then he went, and verse 23, we find again that Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, went with him into the house of Baal. And you may remember what I had said that happened there. He had said, "Now make sure there's no worshipers of God here. It's only worshipers of Baal." And then he set his men around so nobody could escape. And so I don't know how much this man Jehonadab was, as it says it there, or he's called Jonadab in Jeremiah 35. I don't know just how much he was involved. But that's not central to what we're looking at here. This story is a fascinating one to me. Jeremiah 35, "The word which came unto Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim," and this was very, very nearly at the end of the kingdom of Judah. Israel had been carried away years before that, and things went downhill while Josiah had led his people in a revival. His sons didn't follow in that. And so this is the son of Josiah. So here's what Jeremiah was told to do. Verse 2, "Go unto the house of the Rechabites and speak unto them and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. Then I took Jaazaniah, the son of Jeremiah, the son of Habazaniah, and his brethren and all his sons, and the whole house of the Rechabites, and I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, a man of God, which was by the chamber of the princes, which was above the chamber of Shia, the son of Shalom, the keeper of the door. And I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites pots full of wine and cups. And I said unto them, Drink ye wine. But they said, We will drink no wine. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, Ye shall drink no wine, neither ye nor your sons forever. Neither build ye house, nor sow seed, nor plant vineyard, nor have any. But all your days ye shall dwell in tents, that ye may live many days in the land where ye be strangers. Thus have we obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he charged us, to drink no wine all our days, we, our wives, our sons, nor our daughters, nor to build houses for us to dwell in. Neither have we vineyard, nor field, nor seed. But we have dwelt in tents, and have obeyed and done according to all that Jonadab our father commanded us. And it came to pass, when Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, came up into the land, that we said, Come, let us go to Jerusalem for fear of the army of the Chaldeans, and for fear of the army of the Syrians. So we dwell at Jerusalem. Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying," you see, this whole thing was for the purpose of illustrating something to the people of Judah. And so he said, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Go and tell the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, Will ye not receive instructions to hearken to my words, saith the Lord? The words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, that he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are performed. For unto this day they drink none, but obey their father's commandment. Notwithstanding, I have spoken unto you, rising early and speaking, but ye hearken not unto me." You didn't do like the descendants of Jonadab. "I have also sent unto you all my servants the prophets, rising up early and sending them, saying, Return ye now every one from his evil way, and amend your ways, and go not after other gods to serve them. And ye shall dwell in the land which I have given to you and to your fathers. But ye have not inclined your ear, nor hearkened unto me. Because the sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have performed the commandment of their father, which he commanded them, but this people hath not hearkened unto me. Therefore thus saith the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I will bring upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the evil I have pronounced against them. But they have not heard. And I have called unto them, and they have not answered. And Jeremiah said unto the house of the Rechabites, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Because ye have obeyed the commandment of Jonadab your father, and have kept all his precepts and done according to all that he hath commanded you. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall not want a man to stand before me forever. Now, here's the amazing thing. You see, they said, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father. And that obviously meant our forefather. Because the king of Judah that was on the throne at this time was the 11th one after the one that I mentioned earlier, Ahaziah, when that cleansing of Baal worship took place, and the average that those kings reigned was around 25 years. And while there was some overlap, we're talking probably in the neighborhood of 250 years before that. Now we're talking about an approximate the length of time since our nation has been a nation. And so, obviously it wasn't Jonadab, our father, it meant our forefather. Now, this, I guess this thing just kind of, to say it this way, blows my mind. How this could be. That something that a man said was carried out for maybe 250 years, however long it was. At least over 200. Now, years ago, I spoke on this at Fellowship Haven in Washington, D.C., and I used this illustration to begin the message. I said, suppose that in your house, I probably said your mother, because usually that was kind of the one that ran the household. So many fathers were absent, unfortunately. Suppose she said, we've just been eating too much junk food lately. And so for the rest of this week, no junk food, only real food. And so that Friday evening, you go to the church and you have recreation. I don't remember exactly how it was said, but it was something like this. And so they serve you a snack afterwards, and guess what they have? Chips and pop, except they say soda, and hot dogs. Then what would you do? The preacher said, here it is. Eat it. And that was the way I introduced this story. Now, I'm not sure what all God had in mind. I know one thing he had in mind. And that was, he wanted it to be an illustration to his people. And probably the people that he was talking to were familiar with the fact that Jonadab lived 200 and some years before this. But the fact that these people lived in tents, they didn't have vineyards, they didn't sow seed, they didn't drink wine. And yet, in Deuteronomy, God says, well, I'll just turn quickly to Deuteronomy 6. And the warning he gave was, it shall be when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and to houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, and wells dig which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees thou plantest not. When thou shalt have eaten before, beware lest thou forget the Lord. It was obvious that he wasn't asking everybody to live in tents. He was just warning that when you have these things, don't forget God. Now, and we'll maybe come back to that a little bit later, because there's an antidote to forgetting, and it's earlier in that chapter. So, I said what I did there in terms of our country, just to put this thing into perspective. No wine, no houses, no vineyards or field. And perhaps this thing is like a parable. You know, a parable is intended to make one point. And so I don't want to draw any more from this than is intended. Because the intention was, I want to show you something. These people, for this many years, have kept the commandment of their forefather. And you, I have sent my prophets time and time again. And you haven't paid any attention. Now, well, I will go back to Deuteronomy. And here's how, there was the warning, don't let these good things that you're going to get, you know, turn you away. And here's how to do it. Hear therefore, Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest increase mightily, as the Lord thy God hath promised thee, in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and thy soul, and thy might. And these words which I command this day shall be in thine heart. God wanted a relationship with his people. God wanted him to be number one. Those people were just like we, or we just like them. We have that tendency for our heart to be set on other things. Well, we've introduced the subject. We've looked at this in the Old Testament, and now application. In Jeremiah, at the very end there, I read it, and they were commended for doing what they did, because they obeyed the commandment of Jonadab, your father. Because you obeyed the commandment of Jonadab and all your father. Then he said, Jonadab shall not want to have a man to stand before me forever. Now here's my question, and I'm going to have a number of questions here, and I hope it's not unsettling to you, some of the questions I'm going to ask. My question is, for this situation, for those 200 some years, those 250 years, how was it done? Was it done by pressure or by principle? And both can be tried. And I'm going to be drawing some parallels between our own situation and them. How did they do it? That question was asked by the group that Verlin Miller went to teach school with in California. Group had moved from Russia, and I'm not real clear on whether they had Anabaptist roots or how that was. But anyway, they wanted somebody to come, and the thing they were amazed about, he said, you people, you've been here for 7 or 8 generations, and you've continued. And we lost our young people in one generation. Now, of the Rechabites, this is what Charles Ryrie comments. He says, it was a Puritan group, protest group, he said, advocating a nomadic way of life that originated with Jonadab, the son of Rechab, in Israel about 846 B.C. And what we're looking at now was around 600. So, yes, in the neighborhood of 250 years. Now, I found that interesting. I'm not sure that they were simply a protest group. If they were a protest group, what were they protesting? You see, it originated at the time of apostasy in Israel, in the time of Baal worship. Now, if they were protesting, was it materialism and drunkenness, and that's why no houses and no vineyards, no wine? You know, when we are simply protesting, and not more than that, there's something missing. Yes. There was a warning in Deuteronomy 6 that when they have houses and when they have vineyards, that the heart wouldn't turn away. But again, the antidote was that they would love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, and might. And I've heard somebody of you say, or someone who has had contact with Steve Brubaker, that said it something like this, and this may not be an exact quote, but it's something like this, that Mennonites are do better with prohibition than with moderation. Now, that may not be the exact words, but that was the idea. why did Jonadab, the son of Rechab, say none of these things? I don't know. A question for the next time that we look at this subject might be, how do we live out what Paul meant when he wrote, all things are lawful to me, but all things are not expedient, in light of the fact that maybe we are better at prohibition than we are in moderation. And a second question, what leaves us vulnerable to excesses or addictions, if you please? I guess one of the questions I would have, and I don't know what the answer is, about the Rechabites, was their main emphasis on being a distinct group or on loving God? And did they see their practices as perhaps not required by God, but helpful to keep them from apostatizing as their fellow Jews were doing? I don't know the answer to those questions. We know very little about the Rechabites except what it says there. How did they make their living? Did their nomadic lifestyle bring a sense of dependence on God for daily necessities? In their separateness, were they tempted to view themselves with an air of superiority? And you understand, I'm asking these questions for ourselves. So obviously these questions are applicable to us as a distinct group. And I've often thought that our attitude should be one of appreciation without arrogance. Let's appreciate biblical truth and its application in our setting. But as David L. has numerous times said, and I've appreciated, we don't have a monopoly on truth. Now, earlier I said, did the Rechabites, did they stay this way as a distinct group by pressure or by principle? And I don't know. You know, both have been tried in our Amish background. At times there was more openness and interaction with other groups, and especially if it was reaching out, for those that were spiritually hungry, reaching out, going to revival meetings, those kind of things that were outside their circles. But then at other times there was an emphasis on not mingling to keep those that they have, not losing members. So, winding up here, think with me about these things. In our own setting, right here at Center Church in 2014, if we only emphasize principle, will we lose our distinctiveness? And then secondly, if our emphasis is on enforcing application, will we lose the principle? And those are both sobering questions to me. And cannot they both exist with proper balance? Now, I've raised a number of questions here, and I invite you to think with me. What do we want the future of Center Church to look like, and how do we get there? So, I'm going to wind up this morning with saying that we're going to try to address some of those questions by what really is transformation and by what is renewing the mind all about. But that's for the next time. Will you kneel with me to pray? Father, we're a people who have been given much. And as I've often said, too much is given, much is required. That's what you said in your word. Thank you for this body of the believers, of believers here locally, and the privilege of being part of this body. And help us to emphasize the basics. Walk with you. Love you with all our hearts, and then to to embrace it for ourselves and to pass it on to those that come along behind. We pray it in Jesus' name.